Good afternoon, brethren. I'm very glad to be back with all of you. We've been out for 2 weeks with sickness that's gone through the family from one member to the other. And so we missed two Sabbaths, and now we're finally back, and we enjoy looking forward to enjoying the fellowship again with everybody. Well, I have a question for you today, and the question is, who is the God of the Old Testament? Who's the God of the Old Testament? Now, different people would answer this question different ways. Some people might say, well, the God of the Old Testament is an austere father who made all sorts of rules that are impossible to follow, and everybody just had to endure that until finally the Son came along and overthrew a lot of those things. And so the austere father followed by then a God of love in the New Testament. Others, like say the Jews, they might answer and say, well, that's a silly question in the first place. There is only one God being, and he's the God that is mentioned in the Bible in the Old Testament. Well, we in the Church of God, I think we've always recognized that those explanations are flawed. But I'd like to explore today different doctrines. Somehow they kind of get buzz in the church, and different people discuss them, and this is something that's going around and is being discussed. And it's always important for us to know what we believe and to know why we believe what we believe. So let's look at this today, and let's break the question into three questions. First question is, what evidence is there in the Old Testament for Jesus Christ? Second question is, what evidence is there in the Old Testament that there's more than one being, right? God is one, but there's more than one being that makes up the God family. And then finally, what evidence is there for the Father's direct involvement with his people? So Jesus Christ's involvement, and then third, the Father's involvement also. So when we go through this, and when we go through any Bible study, when we're trying to establish a doctrine or prove something, we need some principles. And some principles of Bible study that we'll use today is, first of all, let the Bible interpret itself, right? The Bible has things sometimes scattered here a little, there a little, but it gives us what we need, not always in one place, but it gives it. And the second big principle is that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Sometimes it seems to contradict itself, but it doesn't contradict itself, right? John 10:35 says that the Scripture cannot be broken, and others, the Scripture as it is correct. Our understanding of it might not be correct, and our understanding might change over time, but the Scripture cannot be broken and is perfect, right? And 2 Timothy 3:16, he says that all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, given by God. So let's delve into the first question, which is, what evidence is there for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Right? It's said a lot that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and what evidence is there for that? Let's look first at Exodus 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So that's God preparing Moses to go and talk to Pharaoh. And God gives a name to Moses, his own name. He gives himself the name I am. So that's fine and good, but that doesn't tell us really who that is, whether that's the Father or the Son. But if we combine that with another scripture, it becomes clear. Let's compare it to John 8:58. John 8:58, here this is Christ talking, and he shocks everybody when he says, before Abraham was, I am. So he didn't just say that casually or coincidentally. He is saying that he is the God who was I am, the God who talked to Moses. So we can deduce from that that the God who talked to Moses was Jesus Christ. So Christ is saying not only that he was around before Abraham, but that he was the I Am who talked to Moses. And there's other evidence of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. This is Paul talking about the Israelites as they came through the sea, came out of Egypt. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you remember when Israel was, they were thirsty, they needed water, they were in the desert, they didn't have it, and Moses was told to strike the rock, and the rock gave them physical water. Well, Jesus Christ, he came and gave spiritual water. And Paul here is saying that that rock, that represented Jesus Christ. All right, so that rock who was with them was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was with his people, and he was active in the Old Testament. So let's go on to the second question. The second question being, what evidence is there that there's more than one being? Now, many people, the Jews, they still think that there's one. But are there any indications in the Old Testament that maybe there's more than one? Well, there is. And we can go way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, right, where the Bible says, "Let us make man in our image." That's been discussed a lot. God, Elohim, Elohim is a plural word, a uniplural word, and God is saying, "Let us make man in our image." And many believe that is because there's more than one being who make up the God family, right? The Father and Jesus Christ. And there are other explanations that people argue over that, but it is an indication. It's something we can start with. But let's look at another one. Let's look at Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, the question we're answering is there evidence that there's more than one being, even in the Old Testament? It's obviously pretty clear in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand." So, going back to verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord." So this is David who wrote this down. Who's he talking about? Who is David's Lord? Right? If he were just a foot soldier in the army, his Lord would be his boss. I mean, it seems kind of blasphemous because nowadays we only say Lord to refer to God, but Lord is a master, right? And most people back then had a master, but the king didn't have a master. So it would seem that there's more than one Lord being spoken of, like "the Lord said to my Lord." At least that's a good theory, but how can we confirm that that's really what the Bible means here? Well, we can confirm it by comparing it to another part of the Bible, to Acts 2:34. Acts 2:34 is quoting David in Psalm 110, and it's explaining exactly what it means. So much of what is written in the Old Testament, people didn't totally understand until the New Testament, until it was explained. Acts 2:34 says, "For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the first two verses here in Acts, that is 34 and 35, he's quoting Psalms. So that doesn't give us really any more insight than we had before. But then in verse 36, now he's explaining what that meant. He's saying, this means that God, the Father, made Jesus both Lord and Jesus Christ. So he's identifying the people who are referred to in Psalms, who they are, the Lord being the Father and my Lord being Jesus Christ. Now, when we're reading this stuff, you have Lord and it can refer to two different beings, and then you have your and my, and it's so hard to look sometimes and read and figure out who's talking about whom. So it would be nice if we just had a system to figure that out. So I thought if we could just pass out crayons and we can color code things. Talk to Anna about it. She didn't want me raiding her crayon box and having the ushers pass that out or anything like that. So I built a system here into PowerPoint. So what we're going to do going forward, we're going to have yellow for God the Father and green for Jesus Christ. And those are arbitrary, but one way I memorize it is usually the Son is younger than the Father. Of course, that's not strictly true here, but green is a color for young. You know, when you say someone is green, they're young. So think about that to remember that that refers to Jesus Christ. So now let's take those colors and let's apply it to Psalms that we just read. And now it's going to make more sense, right? The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool, right? And that's what God the Father did. God the Father sent Jesus on a mission, and God the Father is going to turn over all the kingdoms to Jesus Christ. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. So this is in Psalms, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And both the Father and the Son are present, and we can color code it, and it makes it a little bit more clear. Let's do it again with Daniel, and let's look at Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given great dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we have two individuals here. We have the Son of Man, and we have the Ancient of Days. Now, I didn't put it in the slide, but verse 9 describes the Ancient of Days. If you're wondering, well, is that really God or is it someone else? It describes the Ancient of Days, and it says his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white as pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So that is obviously God that are being discussed. And on the other hand, then there's this other being, the Son of Man, right? You probably can figure out who that is because Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man so many times. But in case you think, well, maybe that's just a physical son, what about verse 14? To him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom. So far, he can still be a person, but it says his dominion is everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So he's receiving something eternally, right? He's also eternal. So if we add the color to this one, then it looks like this, right? So we have the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, was brought before the Ancient of Days, the Father, and then to him, you have multiple hymns, to him, the Son of Man, the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Just like other parts of the Bible says that the Father is going to give the kingdom to Jesus Christ. Right? Satan may be the god of this world now, but that is not forever. It's going to be Jesus Christ who is given a kingdom and dominion and glory. Right? So the Bible, the Old Testament, is referring to both of them. It refers to the Father and it refers to the Son. So even without the benefit of the New Testament, we can see some glimpses that God is not monolithic in the way that the Jews think that he is. And some verses are a lot more clear with the New Testament to give more meaning to them. But even without that, it would be hard to explain what some of these things are, because the individuals involved are clearly eternal individuals and have properties that God has and that humans don't have. So let's go to the third question. The third question is, what evidence is there for God the Father? God the Father himself. And again, we know that much of the time it's Jesus Christ who is involved in the Old Testament. He's the I Am. He's the rock. But what is the Father involved? Does he stay in the background and doesn't interact at all until New Jerusalem comes down? Or was he involved this whole time in the New Testament and the Old Testament? How much was he involved? Well, let's take a look, and let's start in Acts 3, verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So what does this tell us? Well, there's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God did a particular thing. He glorified his servant Jesus. So which God is being discussed here? Well, if God glorified Jesus, God can't be Jesus, right? So by process of elimination, it's God the Father who glorified his servant Jesus. And we can add colors on that one too. Oh, not those colors. You got to watch that sound crew every minute, you know. There we go. Okay, so God the Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he glorified his servant, Jesus. So what does that tell us? We know that he glorified Jesus, but it also tells us that even though Jesus was the great I Am, it's the Father who's referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you see that term, and that term is in a lot of different places, that refers to the Father. At least in this particular case, it refers to the Father. Let's do another one, Acts 5:30. Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So let's add color to this one, see what we come up with. This is how I did it, and you know, you do your Bible study, and you can think about what makes sense to you. But here again, if God raised up Jesus, that God isn't Jesus, right? He didn't raise himself up. He was in the grave. And so it was God the Father who raised up Jesus. And here again, God the Father is being referred to as the God of our fathers, right? So when we talk about the God of our fathers, it's not just the I Am that's being referred to, but actually the Father. And by the way, these slides aren't appearing just by magic. This is my son, Joseph, who is back there turning on the slides. And I wanted to thank him because he's not only flipping through the slides, he's actually a Google Docs expert. And PowerPoint could not do the background shading of these things. I have an older version of PowerPoint, but Google Slides can. And so he got on and he helped put all these things and painstakingly went through and got all these dozens and dozens of I, you, Lord, God, Jesus, and was coding all those things, and it was a lot of work. So this was a team effort this time. So God the Father is the God of our fathers. He's referred to that here. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So who are we talking to here? Well, God, spoke to us through his Son. And maybe maybe that has a bad connotation in the Church of God. So forget about that. But God has spoken to us through his Son. So there again, that's God the Father, right? So if we add the color to it, we have the Father spoke to us through his Son. So, and that's clear, right? But look at the other things that God the Father did in verse 1. He spoke through us to the prophets. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So that means if the prophets wrote something, it may have been the Father who inspired those prophets to write what they wrote. And so God spoke to the fathers. Now that's a problem. Some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. God the Father didn't ever speak to anybody. He never revealed his form. That's one of the reasons that we say that when Moses wanted to see God and God set things up so that Abraham could see the back of God but couldn't see him in his fullness, we've said, well, that must be Jesus Christ because nobody's seen the Father, right? But how is it that God spoke to people and yet we know that God the Father didn't speak to people, right? Well, it's a contradiction in the Bible, right? Well, we know there aren't contradictions in the Bible, so there has to be a way that these verses can fit. Let's look at John 5:37. This is where it says that God has never spoken to anybody. Or the Father, anyway. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Okay, so we haven't seen the Father. We haven't heard his voice. And again in John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So how do we reconcile these verses that the Father is inspiring the prophets, speaking to the fathers, and yet has spoken to no one? Well, let's take John 6:46 and let's expand it and look at preceding verses to get some context. And let's start in a memory verse for the Church of God here, John 6:44. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so far so good. The Father is drawing people somehow. Doesn't say he's speaking to people, but it says he's drawing people. Verse 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. They shall be taught by God. And by the way, this phrase here, they shall be taught by God, that is quoting from Isaiah. That's from Isaiah 54:13. And there again, we should figure out which God are we talking about. Is it the Father or the Son? But then Jesus continues and says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then back to the verse that says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So, it seems like even Jesus Christ in two verses is contradicting himself when he says, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how can you hear the Father if nobody's heard his voice? And how can we learn from the Father? Well, first of all, which God is he talking about here? It says, they shall be taught by God. Remember, that's from Isaiah. And the flip side of teaching is learning, right? If I teach, then you learn. Or if you teach, then I learn. It's one's going one direction, one's going the other direction. So this verse that says, they shall be taught by God, then John is saying it the opposite direction. Anyone who has learned from, and he doesn't say God, he says the Father. So he is explaining the verse, and he's using the word the Father. So they shall be taught by God must be the Father who is doing the teaching. Does that make sense? Because if God is teaching, then we're learning from God. We're learning from the Father. So we can add colors to this one also. They shall be taught by God is referring to God the Father. So clearly the Father can teach us, right? He speaks through the prophets, and he can teach people. And not only that, but if he's not involved doing those things, we can't get to Christ, because no one can come to Christ without the Father drawing him. So how is he doing the drawing if he's not speaking? Well, it doesn't have to be a contradiction, right? The Father can inspire the prophets to write things. He doesn't have to communicate with them face to face in order to do that. King David can decide to write a song, and he can write a song, and the song can end up being a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Well, who put those lyrics into his mind? All right, God the Father can do that. And when Jeremiah is writing something, who puts those words in his mind? He's not writing on his own accord. He is kind of taking dictation, right? God is telling him what to write, and he's writing. So the Father can speak through the prophets by inspiring them, and the God the Father can speak through us by those things that are written, and yet none of us have ever heard the voice of the Father directly. And God can influence and inspire us also, even without us hearing his voice directly. Just like it says, nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So the Father is doing something. It doesn't have to be with words and face to face, but God is still involved. So the Father's doing that in the New Testament, leading people to Christ. There's no reason to think that it was any different in the Old Testament, right? God the Father was still leading people to the I Am. There's a tiny fraction who had the Holy Spirit, but he was working with some select people back then. Let's look at Psalm 104, verse 1. This is David singing of God, Father or Son, we'll see. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. So this is a song, but really it's also a prayer, right? You might start your prayer like that when you say, Hallowed be thy name, and you praise God, right? Just because it's set to music doesn't mean it's not a prayer. So David is praying to God here. You're clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot. So he switches to the third person. I don't know why, but it's still a consistent thought. Who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. So by itself, we can read this. Maybe you have more insight than I do, but I don't see any way to tell, well, this is God the Father, or this is God the Son. You can maybe say, well, who laid the foundations of the earth? Well, we can get into that, right, that God the Father had a plan, but nothing was made except through Jesus. But it can, in my opinion, go either way at this point. But again, we have the New Testament to come, and so much of the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. So let's compare what David wrote to Hebrews 1:6, because David was quoted by the author of Hebrews here. Hebrews 1:6 says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And you remember that. That was from verse 4 of Psalm. So we have them up there side by side. So now we can figure out what this is. So we have color on the right. I think that's pretty clear that he brings the firstborn in the world. Obviously, he is going to be the Father, because the Father is bringing the firstborn into the world. So he gets yellow, firstborn is green. But the whole thing is about what that first He is doing, right? It's about what God the Father is doing. He brings the firstborn in the world, the Father, right? The Father brings the firstborn in the world. The Father says, let all the angels worship Him. The Father makes His angels spirits. The Father's ministers a flame of fire. So clearly that's who's being spoken of. And that's quoting 104, Psalm 104. So now we know what Psalm 104 is. So we can add the color over there. This is God the Father. So we have David praying not just to God, but David is praying to the Father, just like we pray to the Father, right? Some things are consistent through the Bible. It's nice about the Bible. So let's go on. Let's look at another Psalm of David, Psalm 16:8. Psalm 16:8. I've set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures evermore. So, who are we talking to? Who are we talking about here? Well, it's interesting because it's David, and you'd think everything would be autobiographical, and every time it says I, that's referring to David. And at first glance, that could be. But clearly, there are some things that don't seem to refer to David as you go on, because this is a messianic prophecy, right? We have, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Well, Sheol is the grave, right? So whose soul was in Sheol, but it didn't get left there, right? David's soul David is still buried, right? But Christ wasn't. And not only that, look at the next verse, or the next phrase, you will not allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Now, David was a righteous man, but he had sins, right, just like we do. He would not call himself God's Holy One. We all try to be holy, but I certainly would not want to usurp that title. So even though David wrote this, this is another example of being inspired. He wrote it, but it's not really about David. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. So if we add color to that one, it looks like this. So the Holy One is Jesus Christ. So you will not allow my soul to see corruption. My is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is saying, you're not going to leave me in the grave, Father. You're going to resurrect me. I have faith that after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to live again. And I have faith that it's going to happen even before my body starts to decay, right? Now, He's not going to have to wait till the first resurrection. He will be resurrected very quickly. And so, back in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. That's Jesus Christ. I have set the Father always before me, the Son. Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 26. Sometimes you do detective work when you study the Bible. It's interesting. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Well, that could kind of refer to anybody, right? That can refer to a prophet or anybody who's doing God's work is coming in the name of the Lord, really, aren't they? And I think that's true to a certain degree. But there's specific meaning here. There are so many prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Bible. In fact, they say there are so many prophecies that Christ would have had to fulfill that it's one of the things that gives evidence to the Bible that He didn't just show up and claim to be God, but things were paved. The way was paved for Him for 1,000+ years beforehand. And this is referring particularly to Jesus Christ. Let's compare this with Matthew, because Matthew is quoting from Psalm 118. Matthew 23, verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So now it's clear. The he is referring to Jesus Christ. In other words, blessed is Jesus Christ who comes in the name of the Lord. Over and over again, Jesus Christ says, I can do nothing of my own authority, but I do the will of the Father. Because Jesus Christ came in the name of the Father. He came to reveal to us the Father. So if we add the colors to this, then it becomes clear. Blessed is Jesus Christ who comes in the name of the Father, just like he told us over and over again. Just about done with the verses, but I think you get the idea that they're both mentioned and that clearly the Father is present and that he is involved. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Well, how can we color this one? Well, we have the Lord. So the Lord is speaking. So can we be more specific? What's the Lord going to do? He's going to raise to David a branch of righteousness. So a branch is a offspring. A king will come from David. So that's becoming pretty clear that we're talking about another messianic prophecy, right? It's not referring to Solomon or to Rehoboam, but to a particular king that will come from David. And so with that knowledge, we can add the color to this one. And of course, the big kicker is the bottom of verse 6. It's not just some king, but the king is named the Lord, our righteousness, right? Solomon didn't have that title and Rehoboam didn't have that title, but the Lord, right, at the top, the Father, is raising a branch, a king, who will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So if I were if I were a Jew and didn't believe in Jesus, this would be a difficult scripture for me, right? Because the Lord is calling this future king, the Lord, our righteousness. So that's more than just a human being. So there are so many places in the Bible where Jesus is present in the Old Testament, where the Father is present in the Old Testament, where they're both present, where there's a prophecy about sending Jesus into the world. So many things to study that we can't possibly talk about here. If you're interested to look at it more and you have your own crayons, I got a couple other scriptures you might want to look at. Isaiah 53, we read this during Passover a lot. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you connect that to John 12, 27 through 38, it helps to explain who the characters are and then makes clear why we believe that refers to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, for unto us a child is born. That's an interesting one to look at with the colors. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ didn't just say that spontaneously. He may have felt forsaken, but he was saying that because he wanted to make it clear to everybody that what was happening to him wasn't a defeat, but it was the fulfillment of what was prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, I call this the Jubilee quote of Jesus Christ because this is the scripture that he read when he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. The first thing that he did after that is went into the synagogue and read that verse saying, I'm here to mend the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, and the scripture is fulfilled now. You remember that. So that's another interesting one to look at. Isaiah 50, 4 through 9 is another prophecy of Christ's suffering. So wrapping it all up, the conclusion, the answer to the original question that we asked at the beginning, was that they were both involved. Jesus Christ was involved with his people as the great I Am. But God the Father was also involved. They didn't work separately. They worked as a team. They each had a role, and they each worked with their people as they worked through their plan of salvation. We see, we don't understand everything about God. There are plenty that we don't understand. We see through a glass darkly. But God has let us understand things about him, and we can be thankful for the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand our Creator better.